Guten Morgen, liebe Klasse. It's the fifth Sunday of September. I can't believe where summer went. I forgot, Don, I'm sorry for service. I saw your email and didn't get the announcement made, but we are looking for ushers, especially on Saturday night or for all services. All services. We need more help, so if you're looking for a way of serving that is an important service, and it ain't rocket science, but it really is literally a service to provide for people that are coming to worship the Lord, please consider volunteering to be an usher. You will be well-trained and well-equipped, and we'll get you scheduled post-haste. We also remind you, as we did in service, that the Apologetics Conference is a week from this Friday, 6 o'clock till 9 o'clock, with the Reverend Todd Wilkin of Issues, Etc., and of Lutheran Public Radio. Any other announcements that would be of benefit to the folks? Hasn't it been a beautiful week? Feels like fall and the leaves are starting to turn. And I'm going to break from tradition and not use a hymn for the opening today. What I have for you is just a portion, the last portion, of a sermon or an address that was made by C.F.W. Walther. How many of you know what the Walther League was? Well, a lot of us gray hairs know what the Walther League was. Walther League is what every Missouri Synod Church used to call their youth group back when. When I first graduated from grade school, it was called the Walther League at my church in West Allis, Wisconsin. But by the time I was a sophomore, it was called TAG, the teenage group. Poor Walther. We don't remember him. But Walther was Walther had a special love for youth, and there are several sermons that Walther wrote to youth groups that are still available. In fact, his sermon or address for 4th of July is just an excellent defense and an excellent reason why the Christian church should thank God that we live in a land of free speech. And it's not that we are not allowed to slam other religions, but that we are allowed to slam other religions and freely preach and teach both the truth and the errors that are seen in God's Word. We've really gotten politically correct. The marketplace of ideas and words is supposed to be a battleground. We're supposed to be waging battle with our free speech, not with guns, not with physical threats, but with ideas. And who's got better ideas than God? And that's why God will always, in a free society, not only prevail, but win. Because his ideas and words are the best. But this one is addressed to a youth group. And the reason that I'm choosing it is that Walther is expressing to the youth group a view of the church that has largely fallen away. How many of you have ever heard of the church on earth called the church militant? Why is it called the church militant? Because we're at war. And so as we're studying the Holy Ghost, and let's do a little review before we do our opening, I suppose. Where do we look for the Holy Spirit? Where can we find the Holy Spirit? In the Word of God. Now, that's going to have two implications that we're going to play out the rest of this lesson as we finish off the Holy Spirit in the church. The Word, the Word, the Word. The Word is the source of our nourishment. The Word plants and grows our faith. If we want our faith to grow and the Holy Spirit to work, where do we place our ears? At the Word of God. It's the food that makes us grow. And if we're not growing, we're shrinking and dying. So the word is what feeds our faith until it is... What's the ultimate? What's the end of that feeding and growth? The fullness of the stature of Christ. Have any of us reached the fullness of the stature of Christ? No. No. So the word is the means of sustenance and growth. And on the other hand, as we talk about the church, so the church is where the army feeds. It's the mess hall. It's where you come in from the battlefield and you're among comrades gathered under the banner of our King or our Lord or our leader Jesus and receive food in order to go out into the battle again. But it's also the place where we are armed and equipped. What is the sword of the Spirit? The Word. The offensive weapon that we use against the devil and his minions is the Word of God. And if we don't know and study the Word of God, we are going out into the battlefield unarmed. And what happens to a soldier who goes out into the battlefield unarmed? Dead meat. So this Walther sermon at the establishment of a Christian youth group was preached in 1871, and it's based on the text, the first epistle of John chapter 2. I am writing to you, fathers, for you know the one who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, for you have conquered the evil one. I am writing to you, children, for you know the Father. And I'm going to jump to the end of the sermon, because you know how long they were. This is his closing to the sermon. May Jesus be your unseen field general, whose lead you gladly follow. May his cross be your banner around which you rally. May his righteousness be your breastplate by which you protect your soul. May your faith in him be your shield, which deflects every dart of the enemy. May his word be your sword by which you fight. May his salvation be your helmet, which protects your head. See the whole world as the ranks of the enemy, which you must break through. See as your Christ, the Lord of your salvation, See as your enemy, which you must wage war against in this foreign land, everything that opposes Christ, the Lord of your salvation. That is, unbelief, false faith, every sin, all the lust of the flesh, every lust of the eyes, and every pride of life. Every bar, every gambling house, every theater, every billiard parlor, in short, every place where the world serves its idols, see as a dangerous enemy fortress, which you are not to conquer, but to run past. Thus Paul does not write, battle with the lusts of youth, but flee the lusts of youth. So often as you hold your meetings, talking about the youth group, first turn in fervent prayer to the Lord of the Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, and pray him for zeal, power, and help in the war and for victory, and thereby sing nothing but the battle hymns of the church militant who sings with you. Let all your counsels be a council of war in order to formulate plans for the heated battle that you must wage. You must not turn away your weak and fearful comrades, but you must much rather encourage them. But if traitors sneak in among you who secretly or openly join the enemy to try to hinder your heavenly King, mutineers who want to convince you to break the militant vows which you made to Christ, then expel them from among you with all due haste. Arise then, you precious young people, and let your youth group and remain a spiritually victorious militant troop of Christ Jesus. Make yourselves a close rank of soldiers going out to the holy battle. Jesus is leading, and you follow until eternity, until the eternal heavenly fortress is reached. For never forget, in this life, Christ gives none of his warriors glory until it is over. This applies to his warring host, that they are faithful unto death, and then they wear the victor's wreath of eternal victory. Or they flee the field of battle and are defeated in eternal shame and disgrace. So in conclusion, I declare to you with the poet, then let us follow Christ our Lord and take the cross appointed, and firmly clinging to his word, in suffering be undaunted. For who bears not the battle strain, the crown of life shall not obtain. Whoa, we have lost that battle. But isn't that marvelous? Isn't that what we need to hear? We are like, in our society especially, go watch, you know, the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, where the little group is gathered and all of the orcs and all of the bad guys are all around them and they say, to battle, to battle. That's the church in the last days. But the cheer is the victory. That even in the midst of apparent defeat, the victory is already won. So let us engage the battle and let us see it as a battle for souls, to turn souls clinging to sin to the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. That gets us to a view of the church. If you would turn to your sheets from last week, it's labeled down below page 4. We got through pretty much the bullet points. We talked about how the Holy Spirit works in the individual believer. That is, it is through the word that is sown, the word that is preached into the public, that the seed of Christ and his salvation is sown into hearts. And although, as the parable of the sower tells us, it is sown into many hearts that resist him and either reject the seed so that the devil takes it away, or that has shallow soil that at first receives it at joy, but in times of persecution, when the sun comes out, the faith withers and dies. And then again, it is those hearts that are filled with the cares and the worries of this world, and that care and worry in the heart chokes out the seed. It is the human heart and its failures. It's the human heart and its weeds. It is the human heart and its stubborn hardness that keeps people from being saved. It is not because the seed is not for them, but they reject that seed. But the good seed falls upon the empty field. And that's the stony heart that is crushed by the law and by the failure to keep the law. It is the stony heart that is trampled by the hammer of the law and the condemnation of God. It is the hearts that was clinging to the roots of the world and its vain ambitions, its toils, its worries, and its glories, that has seen the emptiness of those glories and has given them up in despair. It is the repentant heart that despairs and has nothing, into which the seed is sown and grows. And as we all started from the seed of our father inseminating our mother, and there was a birth, there is also a birth of the child of God, that the seed that is grown and conceived in the heart gives forth to birth in the washing of holy baptism. And as a child is hungry and craves milk from its mother's breast, it is the newborn faith that craves the word of God, as Peter says, as newborn babes, crave the pure milk of God's word that you may grow by it. And so the Spirit in the preaching word, the Spirit in holy baptism, the Spirit in the word of teaching and catechism class. Oh, wait a minute. Catechism's not the Bible, is it? Yes, it is. It used to be called the layman's Bible because whereas a layman may not be familiar enough with the Bible to find the passages he needs to answer a theological question or problem. It's all laid out in the catechism with scripture that proves the answer. So the catechism is God's word distilled to what we call sedes doctrinae, the seats of doctrine. You know, there's lots of passages about baptism, but the seat of doctrine, the seminal verse is, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And that's in Luther's catechism. So, growth, and then having learned to know our sins in the Ten Commandments, having a life of repentance that baptism brings us, we value the forgiveness of sins because we are not see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil about sin, but we see the evil in us, and it scares us, and we need the balm of forgiveness in the absolution. And that forgiveness is not Zwanitzer, Basley, Luther's, or St. Paul's, but Jesus' forgiveness. That leads us then to the office of the keys, and in the adult instruction class Thursday night, we've sort of just got into that. The office of the keys is important for us because it is a gathering point. Each of us has the gospel through Jesus Christ. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, all things are yours. Now, if you got a Catholic mindset that it's the pastor's word and the pastor's this, that, and the other thing, you are wrong. It is yours. The pastor has the public administration of the means of grace because Christ has commanded you, his body, to select and call a pastor. But the office of the keys is the gathering point. You are shareholders. You each have a share of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the beautiful thing of that is if there are 100 people that have the gospel, a share of the gospel, you don't have 1% of the gospel. You have 100% of the gospel. Understand? You and I are the same. I'm the pastor, you are laymen, but you and I are the same. I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. I'm saved by faith in Christ, you're saved by faith in Christ. But here we gather together, and Christ has commanded us not to be alone, but to be gathered around the gospel. And in order to gather around and be fed, the office of the ministry is here to hand it out to each and every one of you. Baptism is a public act and a public confession, and therefore it is done in public. Ordinarily, baptisms are done by the public servant in public. The preaching of the word is a public activity. You can bring unbelievers to the church service, and they will hear in the public church service the acclamation of the word. The forgiveness is given by the pastor publicly to you in the service, both through the forgiveness in the absolution and through the preaching of the gospel. And so it's the public feeding, and I'm the chef. But I don't go into my own pantry to feed you. I go into Christ's pantry to feed you. And I don't do it according to my bright ideas because I ain't got none. Those that know you know that. When I speak for myself, it is mostly laughable. Thursday morning Bible brunch knows that. So, the public servant, and that makes you responsible for me. If I do not do it according to God's word, you have not only the right, but the responsibility to call me to account with God's word. Okay? And I, since we're in the Missouri Synod and Missouri is the show me state, I should be able to show you from God's word why we do what we do. Okay, so a public service. Now, the other aspect of that office of the keys is that you, as I said, you don't have 1% so that you are lacking anything. You have 100%, which means you have a responsibility, not for the public use of the office of the keys, but your own private use of the office of the keys. What does this mean? It means that we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, and this is, I hope you'll understand this as office of the keys, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We are to forgive those who sin against us. And in Matthew 18, which is the big office of the keys and church discipline chapter, how does it end? If someone won't forgive someone who is penitent of their sins, what does Matthew 18 say the Lord will do to him? If we do not forgive as we are forgiven. No forgiveness. One of our excommunications a few weeks ago was for that issue. Someone had sinned against another, and the one who was sinned against refused to forgive and to meet and to reconcile with that person. Now, were we doing God's will in excommunicating, or should we just have looked the other way and said, oh, well, nothing we can do about it? What do you think? Pretty scary, isn't it? It should be. It should be. Can you exclude yourself from salvation? Yeah. That's scary. That should scare each and every one of us. But it should also mean that we should care about each other. Knowing that someone can exclude themselves from salvation is why church discipline is given. Because someone who is excluding themselves or potentially excluding themselves from salvation can be loved by a fellow Christian, can be corrected, can be rebuked, can be restored. Did you hear the James passage that was read today? Maybe you weren't in service. But he who restores someone who is wandering from the faith has done a wonderful thing. Going to love someone enough to get out of your comfort zone? Well, Jesus did. He went way out of his comfort zone. And that's life in the cross. Militant. So the office of the keys is extremely important. And I'm not saying this in a braggadocious way, but we're really the only church, I think, that really has this right. That places, it's sort of like, America. America, in a sense of the democracy, is the only one that philosophically has governance and authority right. They say that we are all endowed by our Maker with inalienable rights. And those rights lay upon each of us as citizens responsibility for the government. That's what ought to be scaring us so much. The government is running amok, and we're responsible for it. According to our Constitution, we are. And we've allowed a ruling class to go above us that can do anything that they want. Now, in the church, the parallel to that is pastors who are allowed to do in their authority anything that they want. We want a pastor with vision. We'll follow him in his vision. Well, that brings up another term we had last week, right? What do we call it when the Holy Spirit in an individual is more important than the Holy Spirit in the Word? You caught it, enthusiasm. And that doesn't mean rah-rah Jesus, I'm a cheerleader. It means I trust the voice in me more than I trust the voice here. And that's the root of Satan in each of us, our flesh. Yes?
God told me, and I was like, okay, let me hear what God told me. And you're going to be prosperous if you do this and that.
did the right thing. That's enthusiasm. When someone says he has a private message from God, that's genius. Do we forbid that God would give a private message to an individual person? Do we say God can't do that or won't do that? Who can say what God will do? Could we forbid God to do that? Of course not. But what's the nature of a private message? It's private. It's not public. Keep it to yourself. If that's for you, don't expect it to be for me. Because what is for all of us is right here. And that's the basis of our unity. If the whole Christian church on earth were submissive to this word, we would have one church on earth, and it would be Lutheran. Did you have something?
Yeah, one of the terms in German they use for that enthusiasm, is that like Schwärmerei, I think? Schwärmer. Schwärmer. Now, is that like what I think of as a root word, like swarm, like everybody together doing something?
It's a swarm of bees.
Yeah, so... So
it's a swarm of bees.
So it's like
buzzing.
It's like strict emotionalism, right? I mean, as opposed to the words, it's like whatever we feel.
Yeah, it's the buzz. Yeah. No, it's swarm of bees. It is enthusiasm, but it refers to the swarm of bees because when they're around, they're just like that. They're bothersome. They're buzzing. They fill your ears. Buzz, buzz, buzz. Okay. Now, this is very important. This office of the keys and the corporate nature of the church for how we organize as a corporate body. We all have the gospel, the Holy Spirit, and the whole of Christ. But that doesn't mean that we all have the same gifts. The scripture is clear that there is a diversity of gifts that are handed out in the Christian congregation as the Holy Spirit chooses, as the Lord chooses to distribute those gifts. And that should not be a source of jealousy. I won't be part of the body because I'm not a mouth or a hand or whatever. But what it means is that there is, first of all, a satisfaction that we as part of the body of Christ have Christ as our heart and our soul. He is the source of our life. Now, under that, do we get to choose what we are? Or is it the Lord's choice to place us where He wants in His body? And so there is a sense of the Lord as Lord. We've got congregational officers and lots of people, and you all do. You are a wonderful congregation. You know, we've been pared down a little bit over the decades as far as size is concerned. But when I look over the worshiping community, I see active people. I see people that are taking a part in the congregation, not only to be fed in the Word of God, but to participate, to be part of the organization. And it's an amazing gift that God has given us. And I see people, there's little rankles and little wrinkles and little, you know, problems between the individuals in the congregation, especially me. But... But God's grace is in that. And that's the way a Christian congregation ought to be, where you can count on this one to do this and another one to do this. I see Marie Chapman. She's like the ever-ready bunny out there with the weeds and everything. She's incredible to me what she does in the congregation. And I could give testimony like that towards every one of you, and that's a gift of the Spirit. And it means that we depend on each other. And we rub with each other and hate each other sometimes. Because we're sinners. We have flesh. We have something that needs to be managed. But, you know, the people I feel most sorry for are the people that are having some problems and disconcerted in the congregation, they leave. They never get the problem solved. In the church, there is every means for reconciliation. And it's not getting an outside reconciler. It is the blood of Christ and honest confession and honest discussion between members. Forgiveness in Christ is the glue that binds us together. Should we sin against each other? Absolutely not. Do we sin against each other? We absolutely do. Do we have a solution to it? We absolutely do. And when there is Christ's grace that reconciles, the thing that became a reason for bashing heads and hating each other becomes a means by which we love each other more. You know, with every good marriage, there has to come some knockdown, drag-out fights. Why? Because it knocks the rust off of it. And when a Christian couple fights, they are reconciled in the blood of Christ. And that conflict becomes glued in the blood of Christ to a closer and better marital relationship. Yes?
I think of a good old marriage fight, a good Christian fight, as being like mixing eggs into the flour. I mean, you have to fold it in gently so that eventually it all becomes one. It's a discussion process.
Yeah, and the grace never gets folded in unless there's some beating. No, not that. Not literally. Sorry. Glad Barb's not here. Okay. Then, as we go on from the public office, now understand that this is really the dynamic. And I hear people of past generations sort of bemoan the fact that we don't have funeral dinners and a lot of things that brought people together in activities. And I bemoan that too. But I see also generational challenges in the younger generation with so many people working in that sort of thing. And that threatens to tear apart our fabric. I was saying to one of the elders the other day, you know, maybe we as a group of elders should get together once a week and play pinochle just to, you know, have some downtime and not have to be so serious and get to know each other. Because that's what our society is sorely missing. I know Dee has expressed that too as a concern for her. And it's true. It's not just church on Sunday. And again, I'm saying that as an encouragement because I see that for you it is not just church on Sunday. I see the activity of the congregation as being caring and helping each other, which is a good thing. So, and then we then have a share in the feast that begins on earth in the Lord's Supper. So what does this mean? The Lutheran Church, or we could say the Christian Church, I hope we would say that the Lutheran Church and the Christian Church are synonymous, is gathered around Christ in the institutions or the means of grace where Christ has promised to be found. Thus, the Lutheran Church has these priorities: the Word, and the Word. The Word of God, the Bible, is as the ultimate authority. And the Lutheran confessions that are the sole correct confession of biblical doctrine tell us of Christ, our Savior, the Word, the Bible, made flesh. So what we read in the Bible is enfleshed in Jesus Christ, embodied in Jesus Christ. So we don't worship in the Bible the book, but we worship the man, the God-man, who is confessed in the Bible and in the Bible alone. What about things like the Gospel of Thomas? Anyone know about that? Is the Gospel of Thomas in the Bible? Right next to the Gospel of Judas, where he's the good guy. What are those? Yeah, those are gospels that came hundreds of years after the biblical doctrine. But if you read the History Channel, you'll see Elaine Pagels and a lot of the modern quote-unquote biblical scholars who say this is a legitimate brand of Christianity. Why do they say that? Because they don't believe there's any such thing as truth, and so anything is the truth. These are perversions of the gospel that were rejected from the church. That's why they were sitting in a dump heap or in a library dump heap for thousands of years. Because the church had no use for them. They were not the Word of God. You think it's possible that we could find another inspired book of the Bible? Anything is possible. Would it contradict or change the theology in the Bible that we have? No. Lutheran Church is, again, one of the only churches that maybe the only church that has what's called an open canon, which means we say that it is possible another book of the Bible could be found.
Did Catholics not believe that?
Oh, the Catholics are very strict. Their canon is very strict. And their canon also includes books that are rejected from our canon, the Apocrypha. The only way they can justify some of their false doctrines are veiled references that appear in the Apocrypha. Prayer to the dead, that sort of thing. The Apocrypha? No. The Apocrypha, many Lutheran scholars, and I think they're right, would say Lutheran Bible should have the Apocrypha in it also. Because the Apocrypha contains history for the intertestamental period that gives explanations as to where Pharisees and things like that came from. So Luther would say that the Bible should contain the Apocrypha, but it should be set apart as an uninspired addendum to the Bible for historical reference, and not as inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay?
What year was it?
Very, very early. The apocryphal books are not included in the books that the ancient church fathers pointed to as being inspired. But they've always been alongside that collection as historical reference. That's a great question. Challenging question. So why do we say the Bible is inspired? Why do we say that it's infallible? Why do we say it is without error? Because it is the only source that God gives us of a witness to His Son. And God's witness cannot be wrong because God does not lie. It cannot be unclear because God is a good teacher and not a bad teacher. Any knock or diminution of the Word of God is a diminution and blasphemy against God Himself. Who is it that first said, "Hath God really said?" The devil. He's still saying it. His children are still saying it. Telltale sign. Number two, the church must, as next priority, in other words, after the Word of God, which is Christ, and again, never divorce Christ from the Word of God. Make them synonymous, because the only witness that we have of Christ is the scriptural witness. If, you know, the modern task is to say, well, the Bible contains the Word of God, but it is not the Word of God. And that means that parts of the Bible, therefore, are not the Word of God. And those great, great scholars will then tell you which parts of the Bible are not the Word of God. And who you trust in then. The scholar instead of God. Again, hath God really said homosexuality is a sin? Yes. Number two, the church must, as next priority, be guided and obedient to the Spirit found in the Word of Christ, His all things. So once you state the authority being the Bible, the church's job is to submit. Not to argue, but to accept. Thus, teaching and baptism, which are Christ's all things from the Great Commission, teaching and baptism are never given a second pew, nor the corresponding learning and faith sanctification that teaching and baptism work in us by the power of the Spirit. So this is prime. What Jesus commanded with teaching and baptism must be done in the church as central, because Christ links His presence with them. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always." Don't separate those two. The baptizing teaching, "Lo, I am with you always," in the baptizing and the teaching. That's where God's grace is being handed out and given. Jesus is also present on Mars, but He does you no good on Mars in the baptizing and the teaching. But the other side of it is the same thing. Now, we talked about obedience and submission. It means we give way to the baptizing and the teaching. If Jesus is teaching us, what is our duty? To learn. To learn. Disciple means learner. You learn. Until when? Until you reach the fullness of Christ. If you don't finish, where do you end up? If you start a race and don't finish it, where do you end up? No prize. If you start a war and end up getting killed, you don't share the victory. So with the authority and Christ's command, the body of Christ corresponds. And as He's pumping, as my heart is pumping blood into the hand receives the blood. As Christ is teaching His people receive the teaching. Taking every thought captive to the mind of Christ. We're brainwashed. Which means our sinful, dirty thoughts are washed in Christ's blood. And our thinking resembles His thinking. You want to be an independent thinker? That's what the devil wants. Independence from God is alliance with the devil. My will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You guys ever pray that? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. My will must conform to your will. You want a wonderful movie for that? I probably said it before. Someday we'll show it because I love it. Yeah, John Cleese, the Monty Python guy, in The Taming of the Shrew, as he tames an independently thinking woman. And think of Christ and His church as you watch that movie. Think of Christ and His church. Think of God leading Israel through the wilderness to break their will and make them dependent on Him. Think of yourself as the church, as not the head of Christ, but the bride of Christ, who submits to His thought and to His leadership. Yes?
Does that mean that Jesus set a way?
Yes. It's called the church. The bride of Christ. He's still washing us, though, getting us ready for the wedding. Okay. The authority, and then the church submits to that authority. Speak, Lord, thy servant resisteth. No, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth, heeds the word of Christ. The church, all the people, thus receive everything from God as a gift and are then responsible if they allow those gifts to be misused, buried, or lost through human doctrine. We are all responsible that our church teaches correctly. That's why in our confirmation vows, we pledge ourselves to the doctrine of the small catechism, because that's the basic teaching of our church. And that means if we don't see the catechism being carried out in the practice and teaching of the church, you got to stand up and say something. Either that or you're a see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, ape-like, evolutionist, anti-God, unbeliever. If you have God's word, you are expected to use it. To whom much is given, much is expected. If you're given the sword of the word, use it. If you sheath the sword and are silent to the opposition, you have joined the opposition. Get in the battle or get off the battle. I think Walther would like that. Okay. And Luther, you know, Luther's this, you know. He says, you know, how great the Pope, how powerful the Pope was in his day, and how impressed people are that Luther was able to stand up to the Pope and all the hierarchy and the emperor and everything. But Luther says, the 9-year-old Miller's daughter, the 9-year-old Miller's daughter, if she has the word of God and brings it to the Pope, he has the responsibility to kneel at her feet and obey. Because we are all in the same position to the Word of God. Offices notwithstanding, we are all under the Word of God or rebellious against the Word of God. But the Word of God is the authority. The Spirit's church, the Holy Spirit's church is, quote, conservative. What does it mean to be conservative? It means you don't dress outlandishly. No, it means that you're conserving something. You have something that you are trying to preserve and keep it from eroding, keeping it separate and keeping it, conserving it. So the Spirit's church is conservative because the perfect revelation of God, which is Jesus in the Bible, cannot be added to or subtracted from, but only conserved as given. If you add to it, what you're saying is that the gospel is insufficient and you're blaspheming God. If you subtract from it, you're saying there's something wrong with it and you're judging God. And so the Christian church must be conservative. It's not innovative. It doesn't add. It doesn't change. It keeps it the same. Why? Because Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. And the gospel does not change, and people do not change. We may have better technology, but we are equal sinners to those of the first generation. And the answer to that sin is the same as the church in the first generation. So we must conserve it or lose it, and use it or lose it, abuse it and lose it. Sir. Yes. Right. That's a very conservative statement at the end, isn't it? And a curse if you're not. Point three. We're going to get through this today. The Holy Ghost, as thirdly, makes the church concerned for each member to be, quote, the brother's keepers. Now that's talking about, again, within the church, we are responsible to and for each other. Who was it that said, am I my brother's keeper? The guy who was first to murder his brother. That's the question of a hater and a murderer. The question of a brother is, how can I help my brother? What does he need? And what do Christian brothers need? The law or the gospel? When do they need the law? Well, they're always sinning. So they always need the law. That's fine. But when they're comfortable in their sin, right? When someone is comfortable with their sin and say, oh, I like my sin, and since I'm forgiven, I can just keep on doing it. I love this sin. And I love the fact Jesus died for it, so I can keep doing it. Is that love of Christ or love of self? It's certainly not love of Christ. Just hang there and suffer some more, okay, Jesus? Suffer some more. That's demonic. That's not Christian. When do they need the gospel? When they're no longer comfortable with their sins. And again, I like bumper stickers. You shouldn't, but you know, good preaching is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. Law and gospel. It could be. Maybe it is a little long. Good preaching is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the... It is too long. You're right, Karen. No bumper sticker there. Right. Okay. Going on then. He sees to it that members encourage each other to receive grace weekly, as we all promised God in our confirmation vows. But warn brothers and sisters who are departing from grace or falling into an open life. That should be an openly sinful life. The revision I made this week caught that, sorry. Into an openly sinful life, as in 1 Corinthians 5. This brotherly concern is certainly the pastor's, but it is not only the pastor's. That is every believer's responsibility. Now, to mind your own business means that you don't slink around in your brother's bushes and sneak around to try to see if they're doing something wrong and to play a gotcha. But minding one's own business is also seeing another person's sin when it is your business. If you have a brother or sister that's falling away from the church, is that your business or not? If you're the brother or sister, it is. If they're pursuing a sinful lifestyle, is it your job to help them out of that, to turn them from that sinful lifestyle? Yeah. Is it dangerous? Yeah. Well, if I say something, I could lose that brother. But if they're not listening to the Father, you've lost him already. And how are you going to help them if you don't address the problem with them? Do you have a solution? And that's the other question. We are shy because we don't think we have a solution, but we do. Either that or you don't believe the gospel. This is not the pastor's, but every believer's responsibility. We must excise the leaven of those living in open sin from the congregation until they repent and amend their lives. The church is also concerned that our pastor hears one's faith before he commune anyone. In Augsburg Confession, Article 25 said that we have in the Lutheran Church retained the custom of hearing and examining people's faith before they receive the Lord's Supper. Why? Because we're prejudiced and we think we're better than everyone else? Why must we examine one's faith before we commune them?
We don't want them to take it.
Yeah. Because the Lord has warned that those who take it unworthily take it to their condemnation and judgment. We don't want to hurt them or be a part of hurting them. And number four, You're going, what sheet are you reading from? Number four, the Holy Spirit works through the office of pastor to carry out God's public work, since he conducts his office solely by the word of God as confessed in Christendom only in the Lutheran confessions. He does the will of God and God's people. Now understand that. When the pastor acts in any official capacity, he should be doing what you want him to be doing, because he's following God's word. There's a lot of pastors these days in congregation that want to follow God's word, and when they do, they get in trouble with their congregation. Well, who's in trouble? The congregation is. They think that they can run the church according to their thoughts instead of the word of God. What is that? Enthusiasm. Is it good for the church or bad for the church? What must the pastor do in that case? Excommunicate the whole congregation? Teach. That's what teaching is for. And if they are Christians and he teaches, what will they do? Learn. Accept it, yeah. Okay. If he acts according to God's word and some members condemn his action and his guidance from God's word and the confessions, such people not submitting to God's word must also be told by the church, all the members, that they are unacceptable to God. Why? They hold false doctrine. Well, it's only pastors who have to have right doctrine, right? Or are you responsible to hold right doctrine too? Yeah. And to recognize it. Did you know you're responsible for all this stuff? To whom much is given, much is expected. And that's not an Aesop's fable or wisdom from the Orient. It is biblical. To whom much is given, much is expected. If you're given a doctrine to learn, you've been given much. You're expected to learn it and use it. And be thrilled about it. You're being claimed out of Satan's lies into God's truth. You're being freed from what would take you away from God forever. And the heaven and God's mind and his arms are open to you in his word. And you get to share in divine thoughts, in wisdom that unbelievers can never grasp. All that is given to you in Christ. Is it hard in this world? Absolutely. We're in the middle of a battle. But these are the tools that God has given to us for our joy. You can stand against the whole world and their lies. If you are holding the sword of God's word and his truth, you will prevail and they will fail. So don't look at this as, I have to be a Christian. Oh, I get to be a Christian. I get to be in God's victorious army. I get to be with the Lord God of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, and whether I am a private in the army, a corporal in the army, a sergeant in the army, a lieutenant in the army, I'm in his army and we win because Christ wins. That's what Walther is saying to these young guys in his Waltherly, in his young group. You know, be confident in the Lord. Be thankful that you have brothers and sisters who love God's word with you. Join together your arms in tight ranks, because you have the devil and you've got the world and you've got lots of minions against you. But rejoice, because Christ is in your center. He is in your midst, and the victory is yours, because the victory is already his. And may the peace that gives us, that surpasses our understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Go in peace.